One of my favorite characters in the Bible is actually the Apostle Thomas. I like the Apostle Thomas. He really only has two kind of lines in the Bible that are kind of, or two real kind of big appearances. And in both of them, I think he's a little bit misunderstood. In one of them, it's after Jesus receives notice that his friend Lazarus is sick, and if you recall the story, Jesus does a curious thing. He doesn't immediately go to help Lazarus. He actually just gets the news that Lazarus is sick and just kind of hangs out for a couple days. And then he decides after a couple days to get up, and he tells his disciples, well, let's go. Let's go to Bethany, which is actually near Jerusalem. The village of Bethany is near Jerusalem. Let's go to visit our friend Lazarus. And the disciples are thinking, well, we're going to go finally. We're going to go heal Lazarus, or Jesus is. And Jesus says, oh, no, Lazarus is dead. And you can imagine the disciples kind of, Well, then why are we going? Because Bethany is actually in dangerous territory. This was the time when Jesus' ministry had got him into trouble with the Pharisees and with the Romans and pretty much with everybody. And the disciples are thinking, this isn't a safe journey to make. And Thomas makes an interesting statement. He says, well, let us go and die with him. And because we can't hear tone, this is why you should never, by the way, do anything emotional over email. People can't hear tone. They can interpret it in any way possible. You can say, have a nice day, and they can interpret it as have a nice day. Or have a nice day.
Or have a nice day.
You know, there's all kinds of ways you can interpret because you don't have the tone. And so sometimes people have interpreted Thomas as being fatalistic. Well, let's go and die with him. Or some have interpreted him as brave. He's going to stand with him, and he's willing to die with him. Let's go and die with him. We don't know, because we can't hear the tone. The other big time, of course, we hear about Thomas is after Jesus' resurrection. And Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first showed himself to the disciples. And so, you know, when the disciples tell Thomas that Jesus is resurrected, you know the famous saying, and we'll look at it here. He basically says, you know, unless I can, you know, put my fingers in the wounds of his hands and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Now, we don't know the tone in which he said that. Did he say it with sorrow? Did he say it with anger? Maybe a little of both? But as a result, he's known as Doubting Thomas. And what an unfair thing to attach to this poor guy. Doubting Thomas. He's never called Doubting Thomas in the Scripture. He does have a nickname in the Scripture. Do you know what his nickname is? Didymus, right. He's a twin. He's called Thomas Didymus, the twin. He's never called Doubting Thomas. I mean, we don't call Peter Sinking Peter. You know? Or all the different things we could attach to Peter. Denying Peter, Sinking Peter. You know, there's lots of things you can attach to. Get behind me, Satan, Peter. There's a lot of things you can attach to Peter. No, he's the chief apostle. And Thomas is Doubting Thomas. And I think it's totally unfair because really what I think, I see anyways, the way I've always interpreted Thomas is that what you see in his response about the news of the risen Christ is that you have this very honest and raw human response to grief. Because Thomas has seen hope crucified. He has seen the one that he believed would make not just eternal life better, but this life better. He believed that it was going to happen now, just like all the Jews believed it was going to happen now. If you remember the story of the disciples when they're talking about the kingdom, they would used to argue, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? They believed it was going to be a kingdom, like an earthly kingdom now. And all that was gone. Jesus was dead. This person he had followed for at least 2 years, maybe 2.5, 3 years, was dead. This person that had changed the way he viewed the world, changed the way he viewed life, changed the way he viewed everything about himself and about others. This guy that had taught him to love even his enemies was dead. And there seemed to be no redeeming value to this at all. Jesus was only maybe in his early 30s. Young, vital. He still had a lot of juice. He had things to share with people. His life still had power to share. The teaching still needed to be spread around. And he was dead. To what value? Just a few months ago, Cindy and I were talking, and we do that now and then. And we got on the thing about how people can spell their names in sort of funny ways. In the United States, there seems to be this competition: who can come up with the most creative way to spell a name? Like her name, Cindy. Some people spell it with a Y instead of an I. They switch them, so it's C-Y-N-D-I. Woo, Cindy! You know, it's just kind of strange. You know, people do this. And I had a friend. I remembered I had a friend back when I was when I was a teenager, about 13, 14, 15. He was one of my closest friends. His name was Christopher. But his name was spelled K-R-I-S-T-O-F-O-R. So you would look at that and go like Christophor. But it was Christopher. And he hated, as a kid, he hated the way his name was spelled. He wanted it just to be normal. You know, when you're a teenager, you don't like anything to make you stand out, so you just kind of want everything to be normal. And he didn't like that the short name was spelled K-R-I-S, because he felt like that's the way girls would spell Chris if they went by Christine or whatever. You got to remember, he's 13, 14, 15-year-old boy, so don't get too offended with him. And so I Googled his name. And I had Googled his name several times over the years trying to find him because I had lost contact with him. And sadly, what came up was his obituary. And I read this obituary, and he had died of brain cancer about 4.5 years ago. And as I continued to read the story, it brought me back to the last conversation that I had had with him. And that was in 1990. And by that point, Chris had moved to another town, and he called me out of the blue in 1990, and he was at West Point. He was a very smart guy, very focused guy. He was at West Point, and he called me because he was super excited over the fact that he had become a Christian. And he called me because of our group of friends, I was the only one that he knew was also a Christian. And he wanted to share with me that he had become a believer in Christ. And he was all excited. He's like that new believer thing. Their little tails are wagging like crazy, and they're just, everything's great in Christ. And so he shared with me, and I could tell that in the conversation, you know, his whole life was beginning to kind of get stirred up, because ever since he was a young teenager, ever since I knew him, he was planning to go to West Point. He was going to have a military career. He was extremely focused on this, and he was smart enough and physically active enough. He had everything in place to be a successful officer in the Army. But now Christ had come into his life. And I could tell in the conversation that Christ was stirring things up for him, especially when it came to the idea of maybe going into the military. And I told him I had some exciting news too. I was getting married in just a few months. And so we shared this together, and we shared our little bit of our journey, and that I was getting married. And kind of on the spur of the moment, because he was the only friend I had that was from my teenage years who was a believer, that I knew was a focused believer in Christ, I asked him just kind of spontaneously, "Hey, could you be in the wedding? I'd love to see you again. I'd love to have you in our wedding." He said, "Sure, I'd love to do that." But being we were both in our early 20s, not very organized, before the days of email and Facebook and all the different kind of Twitter. For those of you who are young enough not to know this, there was a time there was not email. And there was a time there was not Facebook or Twitter or any of that. None of that existed. I know, it's crazy, right? The Stone Age. But he was going to call back, but for whatever reason, he never called back. I didn't have a number to call him, so it didn't happen. That was the last time I spoke with Chris. And so it was a bit of a shock to find that he had died. It was a bit of a shock to find that he had died 4.5 years ago. And as I read that obituary, remembering my friend as this strong and smart and vital person, I found it a particularly painful irony that this guy died of brain cancer, who was so focused, so amazing. Even as a young guy, he would argue his points with our teachers, and he could out-argue them. And I also found it particularly painful to find out that he had had kids a little bit later in life, and that today his youngest kid is only about 10 years old. So he died when one of his sons was about 6 years old, six years old. And so that broke my heart. And so I found through social media his wife, and I emailed her and through Facebook and told her, you know, I just found this out, and shared with her a little bit of my experience with Chris, and told her, you know, I have some stories of Chris, and if she wants to know those stories, I'd be willing to write them down and tell her, especially, and it moved me because some of his kids were the age that their dad was when I knew him. So some of his kids are 13, 14, 15 years old, and that's when I knew their dad. And so I could kind of say, this is what your dad was like when he was your age. And she wrote back and said, that would be great. And then I didn't do it for like about 5 weeks, just things got busy. And then for whatever reason, Tuesday morning, this week, about 1 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, my mind was just spinning. And it was writing this letter that I couldn't get out of my head. So I got up early and I wrote to her the stories that I could remember about Chris. And it was a surprisingly emotional time to go through that. You know, I went back, kind of dug through, you know, the memories. One of the things that I've developed over time to help me understand the scripture is to try and empathize with the people in the scripture. I try and put myself in their shoes. What did they know? What did they feel? What did they think? Just like sharing with you the early church, what it would have been like to be an early Christian before the Gospels, before the Apostle Paul, before all this, what you knew, what you hung on to. And it was emotional. And I felt like this friend of mine that I know intellectually died 4.5 years ago, it felt like he had just died yesterday. And that this person I hadn't talked to since 1990 was someone I had just talked to yesterday. And so it was emotional to go through it. And I have to admit, as I went through it, those waves of betrayal kind of went over me because Chris was too good to die. He was too young to die. He was too smart and vital to die. He had people in his life that needed him. Children that needed him. A wife that needed him. What point was there for this man to die? It wasn't heroic. He wasn't old. And who do those feelings of betrayal get kind of put onto? Who else but God? And suddenly this friend of mine, which I hadn't spoken to for years, seemed very close. And I'm sure his wife feels the same way almost every day for the last 4.5 years. And so this is part of the reason why I like Thomas. He speaks from that raw pain of the heart that sees no point in death, no point in it at all. Especially this death of Jesus, young, vital, passionate, changing the world around him, full of teaching. Do you think Thomas felt like Jesus had told them everything that he had to tell them when he died? No, Thomas probably felt like he just got started. And this is the emotion of Thomas, when he says to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Why? Because it's too painful to believe it if it's not true. If this is just a big lie, a big fantasy, a big hopeful dream from the other disciples, it's too painful to have hope again if it's not true. I'm not going to believe it. So these are the words not of a doubting man, it's the words of a grieving man. If we're going to stick a nickname on Thomas, it should be Grieving Thomas. Grieving Thomas. Because that one who had brought him the hope and the joy he saw beaten and nailed to a cross, dying between two thieves like just common street scum. These are the words of a man who could not and would not move beyond the cross. He would not move beyond the crucifixion of Christ. He refused because he dared not to have hope. He was afraid to have hope. And so Jesus, in his mercy, comes to his angry and broken friend and says, "You know what, Thomas? If you need to, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe what, Jesus? What am I supposed to believe in this? Well, stop doubting that the cross is where I died and that my last words were spoken and that this is my legacy, that the last image you have of me is broken and bleeding on the cross, saying, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Stop doubting and believe that that's the last words. Stop doubting and believe that 'it is finished' is just a thankful saying of, 'Well, I'd rather be dead than going through this pain anymore.' Stop doubting and believe that everything that I stood for, everything that I taught you, every hope that I gave you died upon that cross. Stop doubting and believe that there is hope. Stop doubting and believe that there is something beyond the cross. Stop doubting and believe that there's something beyond death. Stop doubting and believe that my story has not ended, but it has just begun. And that, you know what, Thomas? Your story has just begun. Stop doubting and believe you have something to live for, Thomas, now and forever. Stop doubting." And Thomas responds to him with the first super clear understanding of who Jesus really is when he says, "My Lord and my God." This is much more clear than Peter when Jesus says, "Who do they say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." There wasn't necessarily an understanding among the Jews that the Messiah was going to be the very Word of God made flesh and dwelling among us. But Thomas exclaims it in words that are extremely clear. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus doesn't say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Thomas. Risen Messiah, let's not get crazy about the God thing." No. Jesus, in his next statement, basically affirms what Thomas says. "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So then what does it mean then to move beyond the cross? How do we apply this to our lives? And why is it important? Well, it's important because moving beyond the cross is the event which gives the cross its power. We need to understand this on a very personal level. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have seen before they believed." Not seen, but they have believed. Believed what? Believed that he's risen to new life. That is what the resurrection is about. That's why we're here today. We're not here today celebrating the crucified Christ. We're here celebrating the resurrected Christ. The cross of Jesus only has the effect of forgiveness and hope if he is indeed risen again. Because if he is not risen again, and we mean in a literal sense, not in a metaphoric sense, not in a supernatural, he was a ghost sense, literally risen again. Because unless he is literally risen again, then Jesus Christ is just another nice guy who had a utopian vision of the future, who, like many nice people who have had a utopian vision of the future, have wound up dead. That list is long, and it starts before Christ and has continued after Christ. The fact of his resurrection is what makes Jesus Christ unique. The fact of his resurrection is what makes Jesus Christ someone that we can then hope in and place our trust in and say that even 2,000 years removed from this historical event, it still affects our lives today because he is the living Savior. He is the living God. He's not a God of a book, not a God of a philosophy, not a God of metaphoric understanding. It is a literal, historical truth, and it changed the world. So many people today want to just write it off as metaphorical. Or Rudolf Bultmann, who is a well-known theologian, said that all the disciples had a mass hypnosis event together. They all saw the same thing because they so much wanted to see the same thing. But the truth is they had no expectation of seeing the risen Christ. That's why they were hiding. They were hiding away because they did not expect to see victory. They were expecting death. So they were hiding. There is no mass hypnosis of hope. It was a literal resurrection, a literal hope. This is why Jesus ate the fish. This is why Jesus ate that piece of fish. He ate it because, not because he's hungry, not because getting crucified and getting resurrected is hungry work. He ate it because he wanted to show them he wasn't a ghost, that the fish didn't just fall through him and hit the floor. That's why, I mean, it sounds kind of funny, but that's why he ate it. He took it, he ate it to show them this is a real body. This is something that has been resurrected. Why would Jesus offer Thomas to examine his wounds if he was just a ghost and was just going to go through them? He said, Thomas, the whole point of his discussion with Thomas is this is real. Put your finger in it if you need to. This is real. And so that forgiving power of Christ's sacrifice is found in the fact that Jesus was vindicated through the resurrection. And the one who follows that will of God, that understands that, that's that place where our salvation is. And so this is why the Apostle Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice he doesn't say, and believe in your heart that Christ was crucified. Believe in your heart that Christ, that God raised him from the dead. There's where the salvation is. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians. Paul is really the first church theologian. That's kind of his role. He's the first theologian of the church. Luke, you could say, is one of the first historians of the church, and Mark and the other gospel writers, but Paul's the one that kind of puts it together, the Old Testament and the New Testament, to understand Christ more deeply. And he says this, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Now, why does he say this? Because other people were running around saying other things, and Paul was concerned that some of the churches that he had established were following ways which weren't true, particularly the thing that he was worried about, which we've talked about a lot, in that we've been going through the letters of Paul, was the people saying, you have to be circumcised before you can really be a believer and all that stuff, the Judaizers. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is what is of first importance. Regardless of what you believe about the tribulation, regardless of what you believe about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, these are the things of first importance. And he says this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures he's talking about are probably the Old Testament Scriptures. He finds in the Old Testament the Messiah promises that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Paul doesn't say dead because he doesn't believe in the idea of death being the end. So he'll often refer to people who have died as having fallen asleep, especially believers. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The English here kind of lightens up Paul, but Paul is coming into this place extremely humble. And when he says one abnormally born, he says really as one who was miscarried and yet lived. So one that should be dead, but is still alive. And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. What was going on is there are some Christians that didn't believe they would be raised again themselves, that there was no overall resurrection that was going to take place. And so he's speaking actually against that. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the matters of first importance, what are they? Christ died for our sins, and he rose again. And if we put our faith in him, our trust in him, then we too are inheritors of resurrected eternal life with God. That's Christianity in one sentence. Christ died for your sins. He rose again to prove victory over sin and death. And if you put your faith in him, then you are also an inheritor of eternal life. Amen? So this brings us back to our question then. How do we live beyond the cross? Why is it important? I believe some Christians find it difficult sometimes in their faith. They're in a sad, dark place in their faith because they look upon the crucified Christ and they see Christ upon the cross. There's nothing wrong with meditating with the idea of Christ on the cross. But let's remember that even the Catholics who keep Jesus on the cross, the last station of the cross, for many places, I don't know if it's in all the churches, is actually an empty cross. Because that's where our focus needs to be. It's not just on Jesus' suffering, but I find it that a lot of people find it difficult because they stay in this place of Jesus Christ suffering for their sake, and they just look at him and they go, oh my gosh, I'm a horrible person, I'm going to stay a horrible person, and then there's a place of hopelessness. What can I do about the fact I'm a horrible person? This guy is suffering for my sake. There is no real hope. There is no relief for him or for me because he's just there suffering and suffering and suffering. And that's not the matters of first importance. That's only the first half, that he died for your sin. If we don't move past that, that he also rose again, that Jesus was victorious over your sin, that he's no longer suffering for your sin. He's victorious over your sin. Let it go. Let it go and believe that you're forgiven. Let it go and move on to the hopeful life that God has for you. He's not suffering for you anymore. He lives. He lives in victory. He has ascended. He's at the right hand of God. He's not in pain. He's not suffering because he lives. He is a victorious God, not a suffering God. And you need to also realize that he is victorious over your sin. And he died for all the sins of the past. He died for the sins that were going on right in front of him. And he died for all the sins in the future up to today and in the future. It's done. So move on. If you're in a place still of guilt before God, move on. Christ has. He's moved on. He's in a place of victory. He's kind of looking at you if you're in this place of sorrow and continued guilt, saying, why are you still there? I'm over here. If you want to be with me, move on to the place of hope. And you say, well, what about sins that I commit again? And, you know, even though we're believers, sometimes we fall in the place of sin. They're already been dealt with. The idea of coming before God and asking for forgiveness is for us to come into the place of humility. It is a development thing for us. But it doesn't put Christ back on the cross. It's not like Jesus goes, oh, man. And he goes and he gets crucified again. It's done. When we sin and ask for forgiveness, it is so that we look at ourselves and go, ugh, I can do better than this. I can be better than this. Because of my risen Savior who has conquered the sin. The sin in your life has no place to have power. We let it have power. Any sin as a born-again believer, any sin that we indulge in, we choose to indulge in it. It doesn't take us, hold us to the ground, and stuff itself down our throat. Or it doesn't hit us in a place of being completely unaware. Oh, I sinned? It hasn't happened to us anymore. Admit it. When you sin, you know you're sinning. And you know somewhere in the back of your mind, even when you do horrible or little petty things to other people, you know what you're doing. You choose to sin. I choose to sin. I'll join the club here. I choose to sin. And so when we go before God and we say, according to 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive. Why is he faithful to forgive? Because it's already been done. He doesn't have to go back and go, wow, I missed that one. It's already been done. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. I died for that one. I died for that sin. Are you going to continue in this place of pettiness? Are you going to continue in this place of sin? Are you going to continue in this place of titillation? Or are you going to move on? Because I have. I've moved on beyond the cross. And I have a place of hope for you, if you're willing to move on too. And that's the message found in the resurrection. That's the message found in the empty tomb. It's a message that says you can move beyond your brokenness, your guilt. Move on. Christ has. If you're sitting in that place of guilt, looking up at the cross, he's gone. Because he's risen. So, what about my feelings about Chris and those feelings of betrayal? Well, the truth is, I can rejoice that he lives with my Savior. My friend Chris, because of his faith in the risen Savior, which he called me about in 1990, so excited, and according to his obituary, he lived for the rest of his life, he's with my risen Savior. I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice that he found his eternal hope in Christ. I can rejoice that his family will see him again. And someday his children that didn't have his earthly presence in their life will know their dad. They will walk with him. They will talk with him. They will know their dad. And the sorrow and brokenness and grief and emotional whatever goes on because they lost their dad at a young age will be healed. And they will be whole. I know that his wife will no longer even remember what it was like to wake up and reach across and feel cold and empty sheets. She won't remember that. She will just know the joy of the Lord. And in this, I can rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for that eternal life, and we thank you for the empty cross. We thank you that it reminds us every time we look at it that we serve a risen Savior. That like the angel told Mary when she came to the tomb, why are you here? He's not here. He is risen. And Lord, I don't know where people are at necessarily, everyone here, but I know very often we can be stuck at that place of shame and guilt. And Father, may we remember that you, through our Lord Jesus Christ, have forgiven everything that has been done, is done, and will be done. You took this enormous weight upon your shoulders, which we can never fully grasp. The scripture just says it in a simple but deeply profound way when it says you became sin for us. Man, we will never really know what that means. Even when we stand with you in glory, for you will always be creator, we will always be creation, but we're thankful for what you did. And we're thankful that we have this pivot point in history called the resurrection, where you rose again, victor over sin and death. And in our humanity, we have messed up that message, and we have been greedy and stupid and all kinds of stuff as human beings. But it has never changed that central fact that you indeed are rose again, risen, and that you are the living God. And every once in a while in history, there's movements where we come back to that simple but profound first things truth that you died for our sins, you rose again. And may we embrace that as believers. May we, if there's anyone here today who is not a believer, may your Holy Spirit bring them to the place where they say, Lord God, I understand that I am a sinner just like everyone else, but I am a sinner too. And as I look upon that cross in my mind's eye, I understand that you died for every one of my sins committed in my past. And you have died for every sin I will commit in my future. But I want a life which is set upon the path of hope and eternity. And so forgive me of my sin. Holy Spirit of God, enter into my life and make me born again. And in their mind, may they see you leave that cross and see it as empty because they are saved. May we cherish the empty cross. May we cherish the empty tomb. May we cherish the risen Lord and seek to live as his followers, hopeful, not just for today, but for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.